You're listening to the Bible Teachings of Reality Central Valley with David LaPerry. This week we're studying in the book of Psalms. For more information, visit our website at realitycv.com.
Good morning. If you guys want to go ahead and turn to Psalm 114, that'll be our passage this morning. Like Chad said, my name is... Wow, those lights are a lot brighter than I remember them. My name is David LaPerry. I do lead Turlock Home Group. Turlock Community Group is amazing. It's an amazing group of people. Super privileged to lead them and to be in community with them. And I'm super excited this morning to share with you guys from the Word of God. Psalm 114 has really been an amazing passage to study through. And I hope that this morning you guys find it to just be super fruitful. I want to go ahead and pray for our time. And then we'll dig in. Lord, we have come to meet with you this morning. I pray that you would be present here, that you would be found in your scriptures this morning. I pray as I preach that you would preach through me, that your words would be on my lips, and that we would be stoked in our love and desire to run after you. This morning, I pray 114 would be super fruitful for our lives, that we would see your gospel as it's contained within it, and that it would change our hearts and change our lives, convict us, encourage us, do what you will with us, Almighty God. I pray these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and read the psalm. It's not a very long psalm, just 8 verses. Psalm 114, the title is Tremble at the Presence of the Lord. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. I'd like to do something before we get started tonight. I'd like to reread the psalm, but I'd ask you guys if you can manage it, if I know it would be difficult for me, to not follow along, but to just listen to the psalm. And whatever that means, if you got to close your eyes or look at the ceiling or look at the floor or look up here at me, I'd ask that you would just listen to the word of the Lord. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. I do this, I want you to hear it read, because Psalm 114 is poetry. It's a poem. I think sometimes we come to the scripture and we see it as this dry, ancient text that we're supposed to, you know, sort of not interact with. There's this wall between us and the scripture. It's just history. But the Psalms aren't meant to be that. They're meant to be these emotional pieces. They're meant to be these pieces that are wrought out of intense emotion as they are poetry. And we must recognize their form. And we must be allowed to be affected by them because they're meant to be enjoyed. Poetry is meant to be enjoyed. I know that a lot of you probably disagree with me on that. Or poetry is lame, you know, it's for like the geeky people. I do have an English degree, so I'm probably pretty geeky. But Poetry is meant to be enjoyed, whether you believe it or not. And I think we'll see this morning that this psalm is incredibly beautiful in the way in which it is written, in what its content is. The reason I chose this psalm is as I read, I sort of skimmed through 1 through somewhere in the middle of the 120s, and 114 kept drawing me back. It kept kind of coming back into my mind. And it really hits home for me. And there are 3 reasons that it hits home for me. First off, it's a psalm that proclaims the amazingness of the presence of the Lord. And I love that. Secondly, it accomplishes its task, its content, with great poetic skill. It's a beautiful psalm to read. And third, I've always had a fondness for the books of Exodus and Joshua. I always loved those books and the stories that are contained within them. And this psalm draws direct inspiration from those books. I find this psalm incredibly beautiful. And in its beauty, and as it is beautiful, I see the beauty of the Lord. And I see it accomplished in 3 ways. In its very creation, as it is a created thing, as it is a construction of words, it reflects that there is a creator. As humans, we create, we engineer, we design, because we are made in the image of God, who in his nature is a creator. And secondly, in its content, it declares the amazingness of that creator. It's beautiful because of that. And the poem itself, the psalm itself, is just simply beautiful as it is written. Spurgeon said of Psalm 114, "No human mind has been able to equal, much less excel, the grandeur of this psalm." That's a statement. No human mind has been able to equal, much less excel, the grandeur of this psalm. This psalm has impacted the church over its history, and I hope that it impacts us this morning. But I'm a little cautious. As having an English degree, I would read a lot of poetry and a lot of books and a lot of short stories during my school time. And there would be some that would really hit home for me. They would really come and they would come into contact with me, and I would love them. I had a phrase, and it's hyperbole, but you know, this book changed my life, or this poem changed my life. And what would happen inevitably is I would be tasked with writing a paper or discussing it in depth in class, and over time, the dissection of the book would just kill the book. I mean, it's like dissecting an animal, right? It's just, it doesn't look so good when you're done. And so I fear this morning for some of you, as you heard the psalm read and you caught the glimpse of the beauty of the Lord, that as we go throughout the sermon this morning, that you're going to feel like we killed it for you. And I pray against that. Because if that's you this morning, you heard the beauty of the Lord as it's declared in Psalm 114. You said, "I want to know more about this God." If that was you here, I say amen to that, and I release you from sitting here and feeling robbed as we dig into this psalm. Stay there. Dwell there in the beauty of the Lord and seek after this beautiful God. But for those of us who are not quite there yet, who haven't quite seen all this psalm has for us, we're going to look at this psalm in depth, and I hope that as we look at it, that it stokes in your heart the amazingness and the majesty of God's character. We're going to look at it in depth, and sort of the way we're going to do that is in 3 distinct ways. First, we're going to look at this psalm's content, which is sort of the what. What is this psalm saying? What is in the psalm? And what key historical events, and you'll see, right, and I'm sure some of you recognize them, in Exodus and Joshua, we're going to look at those events in depth as well. Then we're going to look at the context. Why? Why was the psalm written? When was it written? And does that give us any clues as to the heart of the psalmist as he's writing this, the circumstances he finds himself in. Then we're going to talk about commitment. How do we commit this song to our lives? Where does it intersect? Where do we apply it? How does it affect us? And we're going to do that sort of in a leapfrog fashion. We're going to talk about the content and then the commitment. And then we're going to talk about the context and then the commitment. Just so you have a roadmap, you understand where we're going. First off, let's talk about the content, the what. We're going to look at the content of the psalm in chronological order. The psalmist uses amazing skill and he sort of reorients some of the events so they're not chronologically placed in the psalm. But we're going to sort of move them around so that we can see the narrative that the psalm comes out of. It should help us all to remember what's happening, as a narrative is much easier to remember. And what we'll see as we see this narrative, that over and over again, what the psalmist is conjuring up, what he is reminding us of, what he is reminding himself of, are impossible circumstances. Circumstances that in man, there was no hope. Israel found itself at a loss over and over again during Exodus, with no hope within themselves to accomplish anything. And we're going to see what made the difference. First, we're going to look at verse 1 at the exodus from Egypt. In verse 3, we're going to look at the parting of the sea. Next, we're going to look at the earth shaking at Mount Sinai in verse 4, and we're going to see how God formed a nation there. We're going to look at the water from the rock in verse 8. And we're going to look at the backing up of the Jordan at the second half of verse 3. That'll be our roadmap for this section. First off, verse 1, let me reread it. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. This verse is talking about the Exodus. Now, some of us are no doubt familiar with the story of the Exodus, but to give us a little bit of context of what the psalmist is talking about, and when he talks and he conjures up the thoughts of the Exodus. If you remember, Abraham was called by God away to become the father of the nation of Israel. Now, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Joseph, and Jacob loved Joseph. He loved Joseph more than his brothers. And his brothers didn't super like that very much. And so they sold Joseph into slavery. And through a series of events that we don't have time to get into this morning, Joseph ends up in slavery in Egypt. And through another series of events, he rises to second in command over all of Egypt, specifically charged to stockpile food for a 7-year period of prosperity in preparation for a 7-year period of famine. And Joseph does this with an incredible skill, and it becomes a saving grace for everyone around Egypt during the famine. Well, the famine reached Canaan, where Joseph's family was, Jacob and his brothers. And so Jacob sends Joseph's brothers down to Egypt to find food. And through another series of events, Jacob ends up moving his whole family to Egypt, and Joseph takes care of them and provides food for them. And that family makes a home for themselves in Egypt. They begin to procreate. They begin to set down roots. They make Egypt their home. But we find at the beginning of Exodus 1 that there's a problem. They've multiplied too much. And I'll read it for you. Exodus 1, 8 through 14 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with the heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So you have this tragedy. Over 400 years, the Israelites were enslaved to Egypt. 400 years of brutal, brutal slavery. The Egyptians did everything that they could to stop Israel from growing out of fear of them. And after 400 years of enslavement, the idea of an exodus is impossible. It's an impossible act. You have this group of people who's enslaved by another group of people, and the enslaves are going to rise up. They're going to say, oh no, we're done. We're done being slaves. It's an impossible act, and it's incredible. Because the Israelites, they're an enslaved people group, and they're vying for this exodus with really nothing to claim except for the word of their God. They don't have a document that says, well, you agree to let us live here and live here in peace. They have nothing to point to. As an enslaved people group, they're not just enslaved to just like some run-of-the-mill nation. They're enslaved to Egypt, one of the most powerful nations in history. Egypt built the pyramids. They spread their kingdom wide. So we know that this exodus, it's impossible for our minds to comprehend. And we know that the way it was accomplished was also impossible, was also miraculous. We read in Exodus 7 through 12, those chapters, the account of the plagues. And we remember the plagues. 7 through 10 remind us of the plagues of the water that turned to blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the disease on the livestock, unhealable boils, hail and thunder, locusts and darkness. Exodus chapters 11 through 12 account for us the final plague, the death of the firstborn, as the angel of death came and only passed over the houses where the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was placed on the doorposts. And then 12 accounts for us the eventual exodus. It's an impossible task to take 1 to 2 million people and free them from slavery. It's impossible. It's impossible. Verse 3 of Psalm 114. The sea looked and fled. Now this reminds us, this is a picture of the parting of the sea. As Israel leaves Egypt and they make a course correction in chapter 13, they come up against the sea. And the Egyptians, who have changed their minds about releasing them, are bearing down on them, the Egyptian army. Israel is placed in an impossible circumstance. On one hand, they have the sea. On the other, they have the Egyptian army. Now, these Israelites, they're not soldiers. We read in Exodus. They've been enslaved. They don't have a formed militia that they can attack. They can't face the Egyptian army. They're placed in an impossible circumstance with no hope. We're told later in Exodus 14, as we see them, when we see the parting of the sea and they walk across on dry land, that the sea comes and it drowns the Egyptian army. So we know that the sea was deep enough to drown a horse. No hope of 1 to 2 million Israelites swimming across. And certainly, even if they made it across, they wouldn't be able to carry enough provisions to survive when they got to the other side. It's an impossible situation. Verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Now, there's debate as to what the psalmist is talking about in this verse. But I tend to agree with some commentators who think that this is an allusion to Sinai. So the Israelites, they make it across. They make it through the Red Sea on dry land. The Egyptians are swallowed up, and the Israelites encamp around Mount Sinai. And the glory and the presence of God comes down on the mountains, and the mountains shake. And it's an amazing story, because in this time, Israel becomes an official nation by the word of God. And this too is an impossible act, not only the shaking of the mountains, but also this formation of a nation. In Egypt, Israel was a people group. They were descendant from common heritage, but they never had a government or a national identity. They've never been collected. When they made their way to Egypt, they were just a family. But now we read in Exodus 19, 3 through 6, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." This is God speaking to Moses. "And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Israel is now a nation. And God displays his power to create nations as the mountains shake. It's an impossible task. You have a people group with zero national identity. They have a common heritage, a common God. And God forms a nation out of them at the foot of Sinai. Verse 8:114. "Who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water?" This is talking about Numbers 20 and Exodus 17. As the children are in the wilderness, on their way to the promised land in Exodus 17 and wandering in the wilderness after refusing to go into the promised land because of fear. Israel is in the desert and they're dying of thirst. And they complain and God gives them water from the rock. Now this isn't just like a little bit of water, right? I think sometimes, I don't remember what in Sunday school what the, you know, little things looked like, but sometimes I think of Moses hitting the rock and like this little trickle comes out and everyone sort of like comes up and takes a sip. But he's talking about 1 to 2 million people here and all of their livestock and all of them are water. This is a torrent of water. God makes this incredible miracle of impossible circumstance. They're in the desert. They don't have surveying equipment to find wells. They don't have tools to dig down deep into the sand to make a well. Impossible circumstances. 1 to 2 million people. That's a lot of water to find. Impossible circumstance. The second half of verse 3. Jordan turned back. This story is found in Joshua chapter 3. The Israelites had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. And they come back. They're ready to enter in. They're ready to take possession of the land. And they're on the east side of the Jordan. They can see the promised land on the other side of the river, but they've come to the Jordan in the middle of spring and it's flooded. It's a raging river. If you've ever seen a river at springtime, it is a scary sight. It's a loud sight as it thunders. And Israel finds themselves in a place with no hope. There's no hope of them crossing the river. They don't have a bridge building team. They don't have a dam construction team. They're stuck. They're stuck on the east side with no way of getting into the promised land. But the priests commanded by God walked towards the river. They put their feet into the river and immediately the water is backed up several miles. The ground becomes dry and the whole nation crosses on dry land. It's an impossible circumstance. You've heard me say it over and over again this morning. Impossible circumstance, impossible circumstance, impossible circumstance. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He's drawing this tension. These things happen. They make no sense. How does this happen? How does the dry land become wet and the wet land become dry? What makes the difference? In verses 5 and 6, he even says, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs?" He resorts to interrogating the elements. What happened? What makes you do this? What makes the impossible possible? What makes and commands the elements? What shakes the earth? What makes nations? And we find his answer in verse 7. "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." The answer is, it's the Lord. It is the Lord that makes the difference. In God Almighty alone is the power to bring hope and rescue to Israel and to us from the impossible. This is our God. And the psalmist draws this tension. You see, even if you read 1 through 6, that he doesn't really mention the name of the Lord. He's drawing this tension. He wants us to go, we know the answer, it's God. And I feel that when I read this psalm, as before I get to verse 7, I'm like, it's God, man, come on! It is the Lord. He is the one that makes the impossible possible. Commitment number one. I want to talk about this narrative and how we apply this narrative to our lives. This picture, this story of the Exodus and entrance into the promised land is often used in Scripture and in church history as an analogy for the gospel. And so we see as Egypt is a picture of sin and enslavement to sin and enslavement to the world. We were once enslaved, or you are still enslaved in Egypt. And there is no hope within you to make your own exodus. And there is no hope within you to cross the sea. But just as that lamb was slaughtered and its blood was placed on the doorpost for the exodus of Israel, so too Christ was sacrificed on the cross, that we might be redeemed, that we might be rescued from the enslavement of sin in Egypt. And then we are conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of the marvelous light as he parts the sea for us. That is his redemption. It is by his hand, it is by his doing and not our own. And then we see as we get across the sea and into the wilderness, and we come to the foot of the mountain, that he restores us, that he makes us a holy nation. And that as we're in life, as we're doing life, and we're in the wilderness, he provides water from the rock, and he provides manna from heaven. He is fully sustaining. And that is our restoration to him and our process of sanctification as the generation, as our old man dies in the wilderness. And then we get to Joshua chapter 3, right? And we see the promised land on the other side. And he rolls back the Jordan and we enter into glory. We experience our glorification as we come into the fullness of the presence of the Lord. I tell you right now, I can't wait for the day that I'm on the east side of the Jordan. And I'm standing there with you guys and we go into glory. But what is the difference? Is there hope in us for our own exodus? Is there hope in us for our own sustaining in the wilderness? Is there hope in us to cross the Jordan and enter into glory on our own? No, there is not. The one that makes the difference, the one that does the work, it is God. And the psalmist is drawing this parallel. He's saying, it is God. He's the only one that can make it happen. He's the only one. He's the only one that can cause your exodus from Egypt. He's the only one that can restore you and sanctify you during your life. And he's the only one who can bring you into glory at the end of it. And that is the truth. And so after hearing that, I wonder, okay, man, who is this guy who's stoking my heart, who God is using to write this psalm? So I want to talk briefly about context. We don't know who wrote the psalm specifically. We don't have a perfect understanding of when it was written, but many commentators agree that it was written during Israel's return from Babylon. And there's a lot of clues to this, from it particularly pointing out both the names of Israel and Jacob as names for the people of God, and also in its modern form. If you read this psalm, it sounds a lot like a modern poem. It doesn't sound all choppy and super awkward like some of the other ones. It has a very nice ring to it. And so they think it is this time, and if you remember, what happened was Israel took possession of the promised land, and God made a covenant for them and with them, and we read it in Exodus, that if you obey me, I will bless the land. If you disobey me, I will not bless the land, and I will take you out of the land. And this is what happened. They went and they possessed the land, but they refused to remove all of the peoples that were there. They refused to conquer the land entirely. And over time, Israel began to adopt the gods of their neighbors. And they began to forsake their God. And so God allowed the Babylonians, remember Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, to come in and take them away. But by his amazing grace, he allowed them to return. And we read about that. It's an extraordinary circumstance. And sort of the narrative of Ezra and Nehemiah really fits quite well into this understanding of Psalm 114. Incredible, crazy circumstances. And I'll read a bit to you. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also putting it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. It's amazing. You have a pagan king who orders Israel to return, to go back. Very crazy. Here's a bunch of people, go home. We release you to go home, and not only just to go home, but to rebuild the temple, and not only just to go home and rebuild the temple, but I will give you provisions to do so. He even goes as far as to give them everything that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple to replace. That's ridiculous. So after 50 to 70 years in captivity, a group of Israelites begin to head home. But it's been 70 years. Things have changed. Enemies have come into the land. The home that they left is certainly not going to look exactly like the home that they are going to. And it's during this return, possibly, that this psalm is written. And we read in Ezra, we read in Nehemiah, roadblock after roadblock, struggle after struggle, as the people of God try and do their best, right? And to do the will of God and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And it is in this mind that the psalm is written. They're looking at the impossible circumstances, and he's stoking his heart with the reality that there's a God who can do the impossible. That we can return to a nation and be a nation once again, and we can rebuild the temple. It's an impossible task. The land is filled with enemies. They connive. You read the books, they connive and they try to stop the movement forward. And the psalmist says, He is the Lord of the universe. He commands the earth. He makes the dry land wet and the wet land dry. Certainly He can accomplish this for us. Certainly if there's any hope in anyone or anything that could protect them, that could ensure the success of their mission, it is the Lord God. And He is right. So commitment number two. I think we all can empathize with the psalmist. We can see, and we can see impossible circumstances in our lives. We can see things of incredible weight. For me, I think it's just the unknown future. It's impossible. It's out there. I don't know it. Or possibly it is the cancer diagnosis, or it is the lost child, or it is a million and one things that are hard and impossible that we come up against in our lives. And we can find ourselves in a pit of despair. And we can look into Psalm 114 and we can remember that our God parts seas, removes rivers, brings water from rocks, does crazy things at Mount Sinai. And we can certainly stoke our hearts with this reality. And we can say, this is my God. He's not too big for my circumstances, no matter how crazy my circumstances might be. But I would give you a word of caution in this regard. Biblical stories are not meant to teach us to relegate God to the miraculous. I think oftentimes we come to places in Scripture like this and we go, well, God's not interested in my life. He's interested in my huge, crazy problems. And I haven't had a huge, crazy problem in a while, so He's probably not super interested in me. I think of the cartoon Voltron. And for those of you who are not familiar with Voltron, think Transformers or like Power Rangers or something like that, but Voltron is like way cooler. The good guys, they fight the bad guys. And they fight really hard, but they never seem able, when they're separated in their own robots, to defeat the enemy, to strike that final blow. So in a moment in the show, they unite, right? And they make the Voltron robot, and they conquer the enemy. And we can take this mentality with God. That, yeah, you know, in my circumstances, I will fight. And if I need God in the last minute, I will call on Him. He's relegated to this sort of, He's the big God, He's the big guy in the sky, and He does things for me when I need Him to. He's the 911 for our lives. Another example of this is the theater construction of the Deus Ex Machina. I don't know if you've heard that term before, but it's a Latin term that means God out of the machine. And it's very common in Greek literature, and Euripides was one of that used this a lot. In a tragedy, there's all sorts of like things that conflict that boils open. There's loose threads all over the place and things are horrible and there seems to be no hope. But then in the last half of the last act, something out of nowhere shows up and sort of ties everything together. And this oftentimes is a new character who was never in the play before. Or some crazy event that doesn't super make a whole lot of sense. Or some ability that this character all of a sudden now has. Or some new object, this machine idea. And it sort of ties all these loose ends together. And it fits the play into a nice, clean box. This happens all the time in Hollywood, right? You're watching a movie and you're like, man, it's been an hour. This isn't Lord of the Rings, so it's not going to be 3 hours. I don't know how they're going to fix all of this before we're done. And then that character who everyone thought was dead comes back. Or the character who missed the plane comes down the jetway. Or, as in War of the Worlds, all of the aliens die from some weird microbial infection that they didn't seem to have when they were destroying the earth. So it's this idea that it's like you have this struggle, this great struggle, and then at the end something comes in and changes the difference. And that sounds good to us, and we like the movies that that happens in, especially my wife, who hates when movies end up sad and someone dies at the end, they don't come back to life. But this is not the place for God. And I call this God is my co-pilot syndrome. And if you have one of those stickers, I beg you to remove it. Because God is not your co-pilot. Because here's the idea, right? I'm in the driver's seat and I'm in control of the vehicle. And God is, he's my co-pilot, right? Yeah, he looks really good in the passenger seat. He's looking awesome over there. You know, he's sort of the navigator, right? But I really know where I'm going anyway. So, I mean, he's kind of in charge of the playlist. But I gave him my iPod, so he does, you know, well, he sort of does the climate control in the car. But does anyone need it at 70 degrees or anything else? So he doesn't really do that. He just sits there and he looks good. And he gives me eternal life. But I have the control. Certainly, if I drive the car off of a bridge on accident, he's going to come in and he's going to save the day. If the semi decides to come into my lane and crash into me, certainly he's there to save the day. But day to day, I have my own control. But if Psalm 114 tells us anything, it tells us that this is the wrong way to live our lives. If anything, Psalm 114 tells us to get out of the way. God does the impossible. He does the amazing. He is interested in your life. Read verse 2. And we'll end with this. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. What this verse tells us is that God's presence is with us. We are his sanctuary. And God is our king. We are his dominion. He gets the control. And he is with us daily, on a daily basis. He's not just relegated. He doesn't just come out of the sky for the big stuff. But he comes and he dwells with us. He's involved intimately in our lives. He desires to be intimate with us. And he deserves and is worthy of and is more than capable of having you as his dominion. Get out of the way. Let him steer the ship. We are where he dwells and where he rules. So in closing, I don't know where you are this morning in terms of that narrative. Perhaps you are here and you're still in Egypt. You're enslaved in Egypt. You've tried everything you can by your own might to get out of that slavery. Perhaps you're in denial regarding that. But I think if you're open and honest with yourself, you know that you're enslaved. You know that you can't stop. Every time you conquer one sin, you're enslaved to another. I'll tell you right now that there is no hope in you to cause your own exodus. There is no hope in you to part the sea. It's not going to happen. As much as you try, as much effort as you give, it will not happen. But God sent his Son to die on the cross that your exodus might be purchased. And he rose again. He parted the sea. He transferred us into his marvelous kingdom. And he's waiting for you to respond to him. And I pray that you will respond to his redemption. Perhaps you come out of Egypt, you're in the wilderness, you're walking with him, you're following, you're trying to follow after the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night. But you think you got it handled, right? You've turned into a Galatian. You're trying to perfect yourself in the flesh. I would encourage you It will not happen. You will not earn your own sanctification. You will not sustain yourself in the desert. You will die of thirst. I call you to return to the Lord. And if you're here this morning, we're walking with the Lord. I again say, I'm looking forward to the day where we all stand together and we enter into glory, because it's going to be a glorious day and see our Savior face to face. With that, let's pray. Lord, you are marvelous and you are great. You make the impossible possible. You do the things that none can even dream of. We ask that you would command our lives, that you would take the control. I pray as we enter into worship that you would do business with our hearts. You would change our unyielding, thick hearts. You would speak life and breathe life into us this morning. I pray these things in your name. Amen.